Read to the book of the Revelation now, and read from the first chapter. The book of the Revelation and the first chapter. And I'm going to break into the text here at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks that thou sawest are the seven churches. I like John's writings, but what thrills me are the pictures which he gives in this chapter of the in this book rather of the Lord Jesus. And this is the first of those pictures. You will notice the book starts and it says the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. And again, we've got that statement which indicates that God is the source of all revelation. It's God who gave this revelation. And you notice that the subject of it is Jesus Christ. It is the taking away. The word revelation means the taking away of a veil to reveal something which is behind. And in this case, the revelation is the person of the Lord Jesus. I think that is possibly the key to the understanding of this book. Because when we come to this book, if we can find the Lord in it, that will be the first necessity to understand the book. And many things in this book which might be difficult to understand, and there are ways in which you interpret it, and the signs which are therein, there are guidelines which can be followed for that. But let's just look at this particular one passage and see, and try to enjoy the picture which is given here of the Lord Jesus. First of all, notice who the writer is here. He says in verse 9, I, John. And we need to note, first of all, his humility. He was an apostle, of course, but what he refers to here is that he was a brother of the saints and a companion in the tribulation, which was the lot of those who were faithful. He doesn't major on the fact that he was an apostle here. Note the reference here too in this opening statement in verse 9, the reference to patience, that patience with which the Lord waits until his enemies will be made his footstool. Now, John had two environments. One environment was Patmos. And there, so we are told, though not in this book, but as history tells us, he was there as a prisoner. However, what he underlines is not the fact that he is a prisoner there of Rome, but what he underlines is the divine purpose of his imprisonment, and that, as far as he is concerned, is what matters. He was there for the word of God, he says, and for the testimony of Jesus. And so the Patmos of a persecuting Rome becomes the door of the sublimest communion with heaven. Patmos was one environment. The other environment is given to us in the phrase, in the spirit. That was the other environment. The local situation appears to be that of a prisoner. His spiritual environment, however, was the freedom of the spirit. He became in the spirit. He became for a while withdrawn from the ordinary course of ordinary Christian life. And this happened, you will notice, he tells us, on the Lord's Day, verse 10. This happened, he says, on the Lord's Day. Now, in this particular apostle's heart, the Lord's Day was a very significant day, a holy day, if you could want to call it that. It was on such a day that he had run to the tomb with Peter and found the tomb empty and became convinced of the fact that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. It was on a day, the first day, the Lord's Day again, that the risen Lord had made himself known to his disciples. He had entered that room in the Jerusalem as recorded in the book of the Acts. And I think I drew attention to the fact that a very similar construction is used in the Epistle to the Corinthians when it refers to the Lord's Supper. Someone has said it's a lordly supper for a lordly day. The Lord's Supper was the memorial of the Lord's death. The Lord's Day was the witness of his resurrection. The two go together in that sense. Now, he turned and to see a voice. He turned because he heard a voice, and who he saw was the Word of God, the Lord Jesus himself. And he is told that he is the Alpha and Omega, and the first and the last. I want you to notice the two titles, the first and the last. It of course sets forth the eternity of God. It sets forth his superiority to all created things. All things were created, he wasn't. He is the first and the last. He is before all creation, and he is after all consummation. He is the eternal one, and he embraces all times and all circumstances. But the interesting thing about this particular phrase is that you find it in two books only in the Word of God, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And about the same amount of times, you'll find it three times in the prophecy of Isaiah. You will find it in three passages in the book of the Revelation, including the last chapter of the book of the Revelation. In the prophecy of Isaiah, it is used when the Lord wishes to comfort his people. Interesting here that it is used in a time when the Christians were persecuted, and if you look at the church of Smyrna, which was a church under persecution, you'll find it was used in that particular letter, apart from this chapter here. So the first and the last is a title which was particularly used of Jehovah in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, in order to comfort his people, you will notice that the title which was used of Jehovah in the Old Testament is used of Jesus in this book. It is another indication of his deity, of his equality with the Father. And so you have that particular statement here, the first and the last. And then there was a directive which was given to John in verse 11. It says to him, write what thou seest, write and send unto the seven churches. In the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, towards the end of the chapter, Peter is told what's going to happen to him. And what's going to happen to him, he is going to die death by crucifixion. Certainly he will be taken where he would not, would is not go, where it wouldn't have been his desire to go. And having been told what's going to happen to him, he turns to the Lord and says, what shall this man do? Because John was there, and he was asking what John should do. The Lord, of course, is sovereign over what his disciples do. The control of his servants are in his hands. Not in the hand of any sign order or sin order or anything like that. He is the one who is their master. It is before him they stand or fall. And he said, what's that to you? Nothing to do with you. You see, sometimes we are too keen to know what another person is going to do instead of knowing what we ourselves should be doing. And then, of course, here comes the answer to the answer to it. What would John do? John? Write. And so he writes. In fact, he writes the gospel. He writes the gospel, he writes the revelation, and he writes three epistles alongside of it. Now, he's to write to the seven churches. And that poses a question, because when you read that, it says here, send unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, in fact, in Asia, there were more than seven churches. If you look at the map, you will find that out. It's good to look at the map and recognize that that had been so. But in Asia, there was also Colossae, and there was Hierapolis, and there was Troas. These were in Asia as well. And so there were more than seven churches in Asia. But we are told that he was to write to these seven churches. And so in the choice of the seven and no reference to the others, it must be that in some way, like in the context of this book, these seven churches must be in some way symbolic. And that's borne out, of course, by the fact that he refers later down to the mystery of the seven churches. And so it would bear that out. So there must be more to it than meets the eye. Now, seven is a number of completeness, and it could be symbolic of the whole church. It could be symbolic of a complete testimony. Let's then think of what these seven churches, what is implied by these seven churches. I think we need, first of all, to remember that there were, when the Lord wrote, these seven churches in existence. They existed. That's the first thing we really need to notice. That this wasn't some sort of fiction or charade. He was writing to seven distinct existing churches. The things that he writes about existed in these seven churches. And consequently, he is writing the correction and so on, and the commendation, the condemnations of these churches in these letters. Sadly, most of these churches did not have the ear to listen, and of course, they eventually went into oblivion. They ceased. Interesting, however, if you're going to do a study on these churches, in selection of one in particular, the church at Ephesus, which was the first one, who'd lost their first love. Please trace in the New Testament the long history of this church. We had a reference earlier on to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and the visits of the Apostle Paul to Ephesus before that. The Epistle of the Ephesians, which indicated that church was capable of understanding heavenly truth. It is said that the Apostle John stayed some time at the church at Ephesus, and also Timothy himself ministered to the church at Ephesus. And yet when you come to the chapter here, chapter 2, where it talks of the church at Ephesus, it is sad to read that they'd lost their first love. However, that's the first implication. The second one is this, that you may interpret this as a symbolic account of the development of the church from beginning to end. And that is an approach which is adopted in some books, and it has some relevance. We need to notice, however, that we tend to speak of the church at Laodicea as the last stage of the church. I think we need to notice that the conditions which exist in the last four churches are conditions which the Lord will prevail till he comes. Because the promise to his of his coming is held out to the last four churches. We point us holding out that promise if those conditions do not still apply. Then certainly, here's the revelation of what the Lord likes or loves and abhors. And so when we look at these seven churches, there is in a sense a revelation to us of the things which he wants to see in our assemblies, and the things which he doesn't want to see in our assemblies, the things he does not want, he doesn't like. And it becomes a sort of spiritual thermometer to test the spiritual temperature of each of our local churches. In a sense, as we read through this, if we see that something is characterized by characterizes our assembly, then we read a bit further and we will find that he tells us what to do about it. Because in the pattern of these churches, after the call to the church, what follows normally, though not in every case, is commendation. And then after commendation, you will find that there is correction. There's condemnation and then correction. In the two of these, Smyrna and Philadelphia, you will find no condemnation. In Laodicea, you find no commendation. But normally what happens is you have the correction which is to be made for the wrongs which he finds in the church. And so we look at them and we say, well, here are things which he praises, he commends. We must see that those are maintained in the church which we belong to. And then there are things which he condemns, and we must say, well, we must eschew those. And we listen to the correction which he gives. So these are important churches in a practical sense to us even in the day in which we live. Having got that background out of the way, let's now look at the description which then follows. And we're looking now down from verse 12 onwards. So he turns to see, and having seen the Lord there, he sees seven golden candlesticks. Not one, as in Israel, as in the holy place, just one candlestick. Here were seven, and each was on its own base. Each church is independently responsible to the Lord, though all are governed by him. But each church was independent on its own base. Lampstands, of course, are for the night. And so we have separate, independent assemblies, churches here, each in its own place, responsible to cast its beam of light in this world's darkness, each assembly being a witness of God in its locality, and the light it's cast is not so much upon itself, but it is cast upon the person who walks in the midst of the churches. It's cast upon the Lord himself. And his title is now given. It says, in the midst was one like unto the Son of Man. Now, the title Son of Man, the Son of Man, is a title which is used by the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospels, about 83 times, I think. And it indicates his identification with our manhood. He became man. Man, in two senses, perfectly. He was subject to the feelings which we have, hunger, thirst, and all that sort of thing. And he also, unlike us, was perfect, intrinsically holy, impeccable. So here we have one who has those qualities. But in the passage here, it can also represent his title as judge. Because in John 5, you might recall that God has given all judgment into his hand because he is the Son of Man. The title here, however, is a little bit different to what it is in the Gospels, in the sense that the article is missing. He's Son of Man. And in that case, it appears to be a direct quotation from the Book of Daniel, from the Greek version of the Book of Daniel, where he is referred to also as Son of Man. And in that particular chapter, chapter 7, he is the one who comes after empires of this world are destroyed, and he comes to receive from the hand of the Ancient of Days, God himself, an eternal kingdom. And so you have the Son of Man, and then it tells us how he's clothed. Is a garment down to the foot. Now, the man in the East, when he was at work, he didn't wear a garment down to the foot, very simply because it would get in his way. And what they tended to do was they girt their garments around their loins, as it is said when in the New Testament. And they gather them around them so that they had free movement. But when you had a garment down to the foot, that indicated, for one thing, that the workaday garb was done with. That was finished. This was a garment for dignified and majestic movement. And in a sense, it tells us something straight away, that his work in the world, as far as that work of saving of going to the cross, that's over. He is now in God's presence, and he's there in dignity and majesty. But it's something else, of course, because you will read that there were certain people who wore garments down to the feet. If you read of the story of the kings in Samuel, you remember that Saul, for instance, wore long garment down to the feet. That's why David cut the end of it off. So it was a garment which was worn by kings. But also, you will remember that priests also wore the same thing. So in a sense, it speaks of one who has finished working the work which he had to do. But because of his long garment, it indicates someone who wears the garment of a king, or he wears the garment of a priest. So priestly and kingly duties are in view. And you remember that in this person, of course, those two duties, kept separate in Israel, unite. And he is a priest and he is a king. Then, of course, we are told that there was a golden girdle. Notice it says that it says he was girt about the paps that are around his chest with a golden girdle. It's the third time, in fact, that we read in the scriptures of his being girt with a girdle, or girt in that particular way. In John 13, you remember that what he did was he took a towel and girded himself. And so what he does in his humility is he takes this towel and he washes the feet of his disciples. And you have a picture of amazing humility of the Son of God. He did what his disciples were not prepared to do. And then in going back to the prophecy of Isaiah, and you'll find in the 11th chapter when it talks of the time when he shall come, set up his kingdom, it says that what will gird him in those days is faithfulness and righteousness. He will be a faithful ruler, and his rule will be absolutely righteous. And so he is girt with a girdle of faithfulness and of righteousness there. But here it is gold. And again, it indicates, of course, royalty. He's the king. And then it says his hair is white as snow. And it's interesting. Now, you probably will notice now what I'm doing, or what I will be doing as I go through this passage, is I'm interpreting some of these symbols by looking back to the Old Testament. And, you know, this is a book which can be interpreted partly in itself, because where you have a sign, you're told it is a sign. And sometimes the interpretation of that sign is given, as in the last verse of chapter 1. But other times, you can find the interpretation by looking back at pictures in the Old Testament, because this man who wrote this book, after all, was well versed in our Old Testament. It was his Bible. And so he uses these pictures in the Old Testament for us and we hear, and we need to look back to find some of the interpretations of these things. Hair, white as snow. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, it's interesting to discover that there are two occasions in which you get this picture, or you get this idea of white as snow. Obviously, the first one is in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, the Ancient of Days is seen as God, and his hair is white as snow. So you couple together the hair white as snow with the title, Ancient of Days. And so it expresses age, or agelessness. But then, of course, you will find this phrase white as snow again in the Old Testament, but you'll find it in the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though your sins are red like crimson, they shall be as snow. And so it expresses another idea. It expresses the idea of sinlessness or purity. So when you put the two together, the fact of hair white as snow expresses these two ideas of timelessness, because the Ancient of Days was where head was white as snow, and of sinlessness, because the person who is cleansed of his sin becomes white as snow, comes like Christ in that sense. And so it's not the case of becoming aged. Case here of someone who has abiding age. You're someone who's always ancient, if I can put it, use that word, because he is before all things, and one who is so holy that in the blaze of his glory everything else seems soiled. And then it says his eyes are as a flame of fire. So if you get this picture, we'll just be trying to build it up. The thing is, the picture is made more terrible by the fact that this person has eyes as a flame of fire. He's underlining the piercing gaze of the Son of Man. And that piercing gaze is exemplified in the following chapters, because as he walks in the midst of his churches, his eyes blaze with righteousness, and they see right through into the depths of every church. Now, sometimes things might be swept under the carpet in assemblies. Nothing can be swept under the carpet from him. He sees it all. His eyes look down and everything is seen. He has knowledge, burning, all-penetrating knowledge. And so here's the power to read secrets. Here's the power to bring to light the secret things of darkness. Here's the ability to warn and search all hearts at a single glance. And we must remember that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Of course, there is a distinct difference between his judgments and our judgments, because his judgments are always based upon perfect knowledge. That's why in the seven churches, he walks amongst them, and the word which is repeated again and again is, I know, I know. And then, of course, there are feet as fine brass. Now, the metal which is, there's some discussion about the metal which is involved here. But apparently the heating of this metal can be heated into such a state as almost insufferable to the human gaze. Now, I worked in a college. We had a big industrial section in this college, and there was an area where there was a machine shop and all that sort of thing. And I went down one day to have some welding done for me, and I had to put on glass thing so that, because the process involved heating this metal up to such a brightness that you couldn't look at it with a naked eye. You had to have a barrier between you. And that's the sort of thing which is here, that this metal is heated to such a whiteness here in such a state that it's almost insufferable to the human gaze. His feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace. And so when you look at the picture, let me just come back again. His head is white as snow. He has this long garment, which we're not told it's white, but almost certainly that's what the writer intends, because it was one went down to the feet like a priest wore, and then he had feet which were absolutely white, as if burned in a furnace, a tremendous whiteness. And you will notice that the picture which is given is a picture of awesome holiness. That's what the writer is trying to convey. It's a picture of holiness. And it is upon these feet which you cannot look at with a normal eye that he walks in the midst of his churches and discerns that which is not according to his will. Then it says his voice is like the sound of many waters. Now, if you read the prophecy of Ezekiel, you will find that in the prophecy of Ezekiel, the Lord God, and it's a title actually which is used in the prophecy of Ezekiel many times, the Lord God is said to have a voice like the sound of many waters. So the voice is the same voice as is referred to in the prophecy of Ezekiel. I always have a picture in mind when I see this, and I referred to this in a conference up in the last year in Myrtle Beach. There's a picture in my mind, sound of many waters. You know, we went to Zambia, Jill and I, a few years ago. We went there to visit the missionaries, do some teaching amongst the missionaries, and also the teaching in some of the assemblies there. And we spent 3 months out in the first instance, on the first visit. And we were on the go all the time. I was driving and going to various assemblies with an interpreter, and every day was driving on and doing some other meetings somewhere other, or meetings. And towards the end of it, we were pretty tired. And in fact, we went back to Lusaka to do some meetings, and of course, Lusaka ran out of water. Not our fault, I assure you. But the fact was that they had no water. And Lusaka is the capital city. Every day at a certain time, the son of the house we were staying with, the same Africans, I had to go down with a bucket and get a bucket of water from a standpipe in the street. And that was the situation we were in. Boy, did we want a bath. And the missionaries suggested that we had a few days off, and they said, why don't you go down to the falls, the Niagara Falls. Geography is a little strange there. The Zambezi Falls. And so we thought, well, yeah, it would be nice to go down there, because we could have a bath, a hotel down there, most expensive bath I've ever paid for. So we went down there, we got to the hotel, put the bags down, and we heard this roar. Couldn't miss it. Tremendous roar. And we thought, what's that? And I've been to both Niagara and Victoria. Victoria surpasses Niagara. I'm sorry I have to tell you that, but it does. When I heard this roar, however much I wanted to have a shower, I wanted to find what this roar was. And we walked out 400 yards, and there was the Zambezi and the Victoria Falls, higher than the Niagara Falls, longer, a mile wide. Tremendous sight. And it was so impressive to hear all this mighty volume of sound with this water which is coming over. In actual fact, you could stand quite near the falls. The Africans didn't believe in barriers, and you could stand quite near the falls. But interestingly enough, you know, that conveyed something to me, because the verse which came to my mind was the sound of many waters. And I'll tell you why it was, and I've told this story before, I know, elsewhere. But not so long before, we'd been to the source of the Zambezi. It was a little spring, not far from a place called Kalini, and it just looked nothing. And a bit further down, some miles further down, we had swum, myself with others, in a big pool where there were some rapids of the Zambezi. It is now a much more bigger river, But it was above crocodile territory, so we were safe. But when you come to the falls, it's a mighty river. And what has happened is that you have all these other rivers which come into it and make it such a huge river. And so back there you have a river, and it has its own sound, its own ripple, its own noise, its own tune. And another one back there, and that has its own message, and another one here, and another one there, until eventually they all come into this one river, and then at the falls all this water comes over, and there's one great noise, a sound of many waters, tremendous. And I remembered what this verse said. Way back in history, there was a prophet, and his name was Habakkuk. And he was a tributary, and he had a voice. And then there was another, and his name was Ezekiel. And he was a tributary, and he had a voice. And there was Isaiah, and he had a song to sing too. And then there was Haggai, and he had a song to sing. But finally, all those messages were combined in one mighty voice. God spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last times spoken unto us in his Son. And all those tributary voices were combined in one last authoritative voice, and it was the voice of his Son. Amen. And he spoke with the voice of many waters. And so it was then that you have this particular picture here, his voice like the sound of many waters. And such was the voice of Christ, inescapable and authoritative and commanding. And there's a unique finality about it. He has spoken unto us in his Son. It's the last message of God to man. In his hand are seven stars. Stars, of course, are the symbols of authority here. And he retains all authority. All spiritual rule is vested in him. Sharp sword goes out of his mouth. The word of God, of course, is referred to as a sharp, two-edged sword. It speaks of the penetrating quality of his word and the accuracy of his judgment. These things are in view. And then this lovely picture of the countenance as the sun shining in its strength. In other words, the glory of his countenance was too great to be endured. You don't gaze at the sun shining in its strength, do you? Unless you want to endanger your eyes and go blind. But when John wrote that, I wonder what he was recalling. Was he recalling the transfiguration? We beheld his glory. Was he remembering the time when on the Mount of Transfiguration his face shone and the countenance and his form was changed? But it may have been, of course, that he was recalling also that once this countenance, his visage had been so marred, more than any man. But now here was one whose face was ablaze with dazzling brightness and glory and majesty. And that was something which conveyed itself to the apostle. Now you'll notice, as you look at this figure, and we will see it again in the Song of Solomon actually, but if you look at this figure, the figure is all glorious throughout. The figure is all glorious throughout. You start with a head white as snow, you have a long priestly garment, you have a golden girdle, you come down to feet which burn like iron, as brass in a furnace, absolutely white, brilliant white, and a face which you can't look at because it's so dazzling in its glory. So it's a face which, a figure actually, which doesn't deteriorate as you come down. It's a picture of awesome holiness, and there's no deterioration in it. Just as when you look at the picture in the Song of Solomon, his head is the most fine gold, but when you come to his feet, his sockets are fine gold. There's no deterioration throughout. And this is a complete contrast to the best that man can do. The best that man can do probably is pictured for us in the book of Daniel. And you start with a head of gold, and you proceed, and the qualities of the metal get worse and worse until you come up the feet. It's iron and clay. Man soon gets off the gold standard. Now let's have a look and see what it follows from that. Then, of course, he speaks. And what he says, as he places his hand upon John and he says, "Fear not." In fact, what happens with John is that when he sees him, he says he fell at his feet as dead. This awesome picture, figure before him, caused him to fall at his feet as dead. He no longer sees the one who's despised, but he sees the one who's transcendent in glory and triumphant. He sees one who's clothed in inconceivable glory and majesty. But it was the very same Jesus. And it was the same one on whose breast he had once rested. The same yet not the same, possessing the same human attributes, yet vested with awesome power and majesty. And what follows in the discourse indicates that it is the same person. The first thing he does is that he lays his hand upon John. That's something which he does all the time in the Gospels. Laid his hand on the leper. Who else would do that? Laid his hand on the little girl who was dead. And says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And that same known action, well-known gesture, is seen here. He puts his hand on John. And then words, too, which were well-known, "Fear not." Well-loved words. And then something new. "I am the first and the last." So here they come to those words again, which we've had earlier on. A title which belongs to God, and he claims it here. Notice now, please, just three things. He speaks, and he says, "I am he that liveth and became dead, and I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and hell." I am he that liveth and became dead and am alive forevermore. Isn't that repetition? He lives and he lives forevermore. Isn't that repetition? No, it's not. Because in the first statement has this implication. I am the life source who became dead. It's the contrast, you see. The one who was the life source became dead. And so you stand us first of all here that he is the source of life. I am he that liveth, I am the life source. Life, inherent and underived, exists in him. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. It was self-existent life. It was eternal subsistence with the Father. It was life uncreated, unoriginated, and eternal. That's what he's telling us. Scientists try to tell us of the origin of life, but when it comes down to discuss the very origin, where it came from, they aren't usually forthcoming with the answer. Well, here's the answer. The very origin of life is the Lord himself. He's the source of life. Then secondly, you notice that he is the sovereign in death and became dead. Not and was dead, became dead. His own volition is indicated in the statement. And you got this contrast between eternal life inherent in Christ and his voluntary surrender to the power of death, his own volition in dying. No man took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. Now, you and I cannot do it in that particular sense. He is sovereign in death. He dismissed his spirit, so he was sovereign in death. And finally, he is a savior in resurrection. I am alive forevermore. If he were not alive, he would have no savior. And he is not only alive forevermore, but he is the victorious savior because he holds the keys of the unseen world in his hand, and with them the destiny of all men. So here's his statement, triumphant statement to the apostle. He was in the midst of the lampstands, of course, and all those lampstands threw their beamed light upon the central glorious person. And you know, having looked at that particular vision, and seen where it is, and seen who he is, the mission of each local church is to bear witness to that person in the center of those churches, and to bear witness of the worth and glory of the Son of God. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank thee again for your word. Thank thee above all for this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord. John saw him. One day we shall see him. We thank thee that his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Pray your blessing, Lord, upon us as we separate now and go to enjoy a meal together. Pray your blessing upon the meal, that we might enjoy our company and our conversation, and that which thou hast given us again from thy good hand might be physically beneficial to us. We thank you for the spiritual food found in your word. We praise you for it. Help us to bear testimony to the one who stands in the midst of the candlesticks, and to give him honor and glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.